Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. In our consideration of Paul's second letter to the Church at Corinth, in this study we have reached the third chapter. Shall we open it at chapter 3? The Apostle starts with a question, and we shall have to go back in the context of chapter 2 to get the join here. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Put it as we would in colloquial English. Am I blowing my own trumpet? Am I pushing myself? Well, let's go back to see what he said. Verse 15 of chapter 2, he likens himself, don't forget the us. He's really referring to himself. This is the editorial we. We are a sweet fragrance, savour of Christ. The two classes, those that are perishing and those that are being saved, those that are unsaved and those that are saved. To one, he said we are a deadly fragrance, a fragrance of death, unto death. And to the other, we're a vital fragrance, a fragrance of life. And he said, furthermore, we aren't those who are corrupting, adulterating the word of God. No, indeed. So he said, when saying all this, am I blowing my trumpet? Am I commending myself? He said, no. That's the link. Or, he said, do we need epistles of recommendation? We'd have to put it in modern English. To you, or letters of recommendation from you. There's surely no need, he said, because you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What a compliment he was going to pay this church. We've noticed so many times the graciousness of this man, always willing to praise if he possibly could. And goodness knows there was enough to upset him, as we've seen it was going on in this church with its carnality and its splits and divisions. And yet, he could look on them, he could see probably many there who were being faithful. And so, he gives them the commendation, says, you are our epistle written in our hearts. We don't need literal epistles at all. There's no need in verse 3 for the words, for as much as ye are, because they're in italics, which tells us they're not in the Greek. Literally, it being manifested, it being quite clear that you are the epistle of Christ ministered by us. It's quite clear, says the apostle. Not with ink, not literally in that sense, but with the spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart or mind. And now we're going to get a great contrast between two things, flesh and spirit or mind, or Old Testament, but of course it's the word covenant, and New Covenant. It would be helpful, really, if those who are seriously studying this letter had a piece of paper and made two columns to get the gist of this context. You have to head the one, Old Covenant, and the other, New Covenant. Now, there's quite a number of terms which he uses in these verses that follow to describe both. The first, he calls the letter in verse 6, who have made us able, sufficient, servants of the, there's no the in the Greek, of a New Covenant. But there's no doubt about it that he's referring to the one that Jeremiah 31 talks about. For instance, the Bible doesn't know anything about a series of new covenants. There's only one, though he doesn't use this definite article. Not of the letter, but the spirit. So there's another two things he was put in both those columns. The old covenant, the law, the letter, the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now here is a good example of how a text can be taken out of its context and meaning forced upon it, which it hasn't got. Now how many times have we not heard this quoted by people who say you mustn't take the Bible literally. You must find its spiritual meaning, because the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But this has nothing to do with the context, friends. That has to deal with the interpretation of the Bible, and a very important subject it is. But Paul isn't talking about how to interpret the Bible at all. He is making a contrast between the law, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant of grace, which is detailed so clearly in Jeremiah 31. And when the Epistle to the Hebrews deals with it, it quotes it bodily from Jeremiah 31, that New Covenant. So there can't be any doubt about it at all. But let's go on and see the various terms that he uses. Letter. And then he calls it in verse 7, the ministration, the service of death. Why? Because the standard was so high, nobody could keep it, and so it could only condemn. That's all it could do. It couldn't save, it couldn't do anything else, because it was weak on account of the flesh, as Romans 8 puts it. Nothing wrong with it at all, holy, just, and good. But it was too much for fallen human nature. It could simply condemn those who broke it, and it meant death. So it's called the ministration or the service of death. The word ministration, which occurs quite a number of times in this passage, is just the word service, and gives us our English word deacon and diaconate. That's all. Service. It's written and engraven in stones, so we're quite sure this refers to the law of Moses. Written and engraven in stones. It's called the letter, it's called the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. And then come down a little farther. It's called in verse 9, the ministration, the service of condemnation. Because it not only brings to death, but it can only condemn, because everybody's broken it. Ministration of condemnation. And then it's called in verse 11, for if that which is done away, that which is being done away or passing away, because Moses' law was not permanent, although the Jews thought it was and still believes that it is eternal and God's never going to change it, that which is passing away. And then we get the actual phrase, the old covenant, in verse 14. But their minds, the children of Israel, that is, were blinded or hardened. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant. I know when you read the Old Testament, it sounds as though it's the part of the Bible that we call the Old Testament, all the books of the Old Testament. But this is the word covenant. Not just the Old Testament as we know it, but the parts of the Pentateuch, Exodus 19-24, that deals with this covenant that God made on the one hand with the people of Israel on the other. And remember, that covenant was ratified by sacrifice. It was a conditional covenant because God said, if you keep it, then certain things will happen. There will be blessings that you will enjoy, and there will be cursings that will come upon you if you don't keep it. It was a covenant that had those two very wide and opposite effects. The old covenant. You must keep this word covenant right through this chapter instead of testament. I think we have before mentioned that this word in the Greek can mean will or testament, and so it does in the Epistle to the Galatians, where he gives a human illustration. And he says, now concerning a man's will, no man disannuls or adds to it. Same word. But it's only the context that can tell you whether it's a man's will or a covenant, an arrangement between two parties, that is, that's being spoken about. So, we've got the law brought before us in these various ways. It's the letter, it's the service or ministration of death, it's the ministration of condemnation, it's being done away, and it's called the old covenant. Now, all those things are referring to the law of Moses, of which this people had, the people of Israel. Now the opposite, the new covenant, is first of all called spirit, then it's called the ministration of the spirit in verse 8, as opposing the service of condemnation or the service of death, ministration of the Spirit. And then it's called the ministration of righteousness in verse 9, because this is the basis upon which God is going to make this people one day righteous. It's based on a covenant of grace. There's no ifs or buts about this. You read Jeremiah 31 and see. God says what he will do with his people, so that they shall be his people, and he will be their God. Ministration of righteousness. And then it's called the glory that excels or superabounds. Verse 10. For even that which was made glorious, that the law of Moses, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What he's really saying is this, that while there was a glory with the law of Moses, when you put it up against the glory of the new covenant, it wiped it right out. It was so much greater, the glory of the new covenant, that it simply wiped out the glory of the Lord. You just couldn't compare them. It had no glory because of the glory which superabounds. That is the word that gives us our English word hyperbole. And then it's called new covenant. You've got old covenant and new covenant. We've had the very phrase in verse 6. So you've got then one great subject that's being dealt with in these verses. Not how to minister the Bible, or how to interpret the Bible. And if you hear people misuse, because that's what it is, verse 6, the letter kills, I do hope you'll be able to point out to them that that is a serious mishandling of the Scripture. Because if we just think it out for one moment, the bulk of the Bible can only be understood in that way. If God does not mean what he says, well, we might as well close the book up. And when we deal with history, and when we deal with the geography of the Bible, how can we understand it except literally? If I read in the Bible the word Egypt, and it doesn't mean the land of Egypt, well, what does it mean? And if I read of any personage in the Bible, and it's not the personage of history, Herod Agrippa, for instance, if he's not the Herod Agrippa that history knows, who is he and what is he? You see, we are undercutting the possibility of getting to know God's truth. That's the seriousness of it. If we don't let God mean what he says. And then if people say to you, oh, but there are symbols and there's figures of speech. Yes, I know. You say, yes, that's all right. Of course there are. But behind every figure of speech and behind every symbol, there's literality. For these are only warm and vivid ways of bringing literal facts in front of us. So we still come down to whether, matters not whether we are reading parts that are symbolic, whether we're reading parts that are just plain matter of fact, that God does mean what he says, and we can take the Bible literally. That's the normal way to understand it. And just in closing, although this is not my subject, but to make my remarks more or less complete, this does not forbid making spiritual applications of the Bible. But it does forbid us to use spiritualizing as a system of interpretation. That is pernicious. But once we settle the interpretation, we are then in a position to make spiritual applications, if it's fitting, if it suits what we're talking about. Even that, of course, has got to be weighed over carefully. One interpretation of any part of the Bible, and perhaps many applications, is the rule, and that must be the order, and we must not reverse it. We must never try to apply before we've settled the interpretation. But, as I've just pointed out, try and bring the interpretation of the Bible into this context, and it makes nonsense, because Paul is not talking about it. He is talking about the old covenant law and the new covenant, which was so much better. No wonder the epistle to the Hebrews, and Mark, to whom was addressed, to Hebrews, who had both these covenants, primarily, calls it a better covenant. So much better because it doesn't depend upon human frailty to keep. It depends upon a God of grace who's promised and who cannot change, and his word lives and abides forever and is just as changeless as he is. Now, with those facts in mind, we'll just go through this context, and I think we can better understand it. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He has already told you in chapter 1 of that painful lesson that he learned. The sentence of death in himself, brought, as we should say, to death's door, nearly dying in some tremendous experience of suffering that he had for Christ, or danger. But he said, this was the object, to teach me not to trust in myself, but in the resurrection power of God, but in God that raiseth the dead. And that's not only a lesson for Paul, it's a lesson for all of us. And wise are we if we learn it, because we're going to make Christian service a terribly hard business if we're going to struggle along in our own strength. In fact, I think we shall nearly get to the point where we give up in despair. But wise if we remember that this marvellous resurrection power is to us what who believe, as Ephesians tells us, and wise are we if we constantly rely on it and use it. So, he says, we've learnt that our sufficiency is of God, the God of resurrection, who has made us able servants of a new covenant, so that when Corinthians was written, and remember it was written fairly early in the Acts period, there was a new covenant ministry going on. And why not? The people of Israel were still the covenant people, and although they were fast sinking into blindness, and their ears were getting deafer and deafer to the appeal of God and to his long-suffering, and their hearts were getting hardened, yes, but not yet did God lay them aside. And so while you've got Israel nationally, but before God in covenant relationship, you can have the new covenant. I want to get this clear. The old covenant made definitely with the people of Israel, Exodus 19:24. There was no pagan nation in those chapters, any Gentile nation. And in Jeremiah 31, just the same thing. It's a covenant which God makes on the one hand in the house of Israel and the house of Judah on the other. We have no right to put anybody else there. If anyone says to me, well, you mean to tell me that no Gentile can get any blessings via the new covenant? I said, I didn't say so. I said, primarily, it's the people of Israel. But inasmuch as God intended that Israel should be the means to reach the Gentile, and the purpose widened during the Acts, and the Gentile was let in, as Paul puts it, as a wild olive grafted into the true olive tree, Israel, or they came in and shared in Israel's spiritual things, which they did, well, then they can share the blessings of the new covenant. But once the olive tree's gone and cut down, and they decide in unbelief, the new covenant must be suspended. Because the chief factor there, the chief people, the heart of this new covenant, is the people of Israel. Now I know there are many evangelicals that will contest that, and they will definitely assert that the body of Christ, the church, is being blessed under new covenant terms. Because they see the new covenant rests upon Christ's shed blood, so it does. Did he not say, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many? Certainly. But when I read the epistles of the Ephesians, I don't read about a new covenant, but I do read about the shed blood, the forgiveness of sins. Indeed. But there's no need to make that coextensive with all the redeemed at all times, because God can put all the redeemed on the great basis of Calvary without making covenants with them. We can leave the new covenant where God puts it. And it's on the basis of the new covenant that there is a future for this sinful people. If there was no new covenant, then I would agree with all who assert that there is no future for the Jew. We have to do something with some of the prophecies, which are, many of them of course, are made to this nation. And what many expositors do with it, all they say, don't take it literally. You can't take it or refer it to the literal Israel. You must spiritualize it. It's the new Israel, as they call it. the Israel of God, the church. And they talk as though the phrase the Israel of God was written all over the New Testament, which it is not, and occurs but once. And if you look at the context in the last chapter of Galatians, you will see that it does not cover, it's not a term that is coextensive with all the redeemed, even at that time. So again, we've got to correctly apportion. We've got to get these things sorted out. Otherwise, we shall get some very wrong conclusions. So Paul could say at this time, because Israel was still the chosen people, that he's made us able servants of a new covenant. Now they had no doubts as to what the new covenant was. He hadn't got to say, well no, this is something new to you, you've never read anything about it. This has been in the Old Testament. They knew it only too well. So, he's going on. Not of the letter, not of the old law, but of the Spirit, the new covenant. For the old law, the letter, that's the law, kills. Of course it does. It can only condemn. It can only bring death. It's called the ministration of death in the next verse. But the Spirit, that which belongs to the new covenant, brings life. For if the service of death, the old law, written and engraven in stones, there it is, was glorious, or became glorious, and it had its glory, we mustn't minimize that. Can you put yourself where Moses was on Mount Sinai when he went up to receive this law? The tremendous glory that there was there. Perhaps we are thinking in our minds that there was just him and God's voice. In that 40 days, he was up there with the Lord on the mount. Just the two alone, but we should be quite wrong. There were 10,000s of angels there. And the majesty was such, and we're told the mount trembled as with an earthquake. And there were thunderings and so on. All the awe-inspiring revelation of God's glory that Moses saw. So that in Hebrews we're told, even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake this great man of God. So this was a colossal experience for him to go through. It would be quite wrong to say that the law of Moses had no glory, because it had tremendous glory. So much so that when Moses came down, you remember, his face shone so brilliantly that he had to cover it up with a cloth. It dazzled the people of Israel. Of course, as someone's pointed out, he didn't know that it shone, but it did. And if you and I are living near the Lord, I think we shall do a little bit of shining, at least I hope so, for him. But it'll be a very good thing for us not to know anything about it. The other person will see that, because if we get too conscious about this, it may be we should get a little bit too proud. But they could not look upon, this very context tells you, Moses put a veil over his face. So we've got to think of the old law as having quite a considerable glory. But if that's true, how tremendous must be the glory of the new covenant of grace? It exceeds it so much, he says, you can't compare them. So that verse 7, let's read the whole of that verse. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, his face, which glory literally is being annulled, was passing, in other words. It wasn't permanent. Perhaps another reason was that Moses covered it was so that the people of Israel wouldn't see that it was passing. It was only a temporary thing. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more, not rather, more glorious? This is the new covenant of grace. Exceed it. For if the law, the ministration that's called of condemnation, be glory, much more, she's contrasting the two all the time, old covenant, new covenant, much more doth the service, the ministration of righteousness, this is it this time. For under this new covenant, when it's put into operation, and this nation is saved, they're going to be a righteous people. Yes, indeed. You read the last chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, where we are told all thy people shall be righteous. every single one without exception. What a difference from the Jew as people think of him today. Often they say a twister. But as far as I can understand, he's no more twister than there's many Gentiles. And I wouldn't like to think that twisting or dishonesty was more with a Jew than with a Gentile. I would hardly think so. But think of it when this nation, completely saved, is all righteous. Yes, the very word of Romans, of course, completely right in the sight of a holy God. Verse 9. If the administration of condemnation, law be glory, much more doth the administration of righteousness abound, hear this word, hyperbole, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious, that's the law, had no glory, hath not been made glorious in this respect because of the glory that superabounds. He said it's got its glory, but you put it up against the superabounding glory of the new covenant. It's like putting the light of a candle up against the light of the sun at midday. Well, it just wipes the light of the candle out. You can't compare them. And so, the glory of the new covenant wipes out, as it were, the glory of the old. The glory that superabounds, that excels. Now it's called that which is done away. It's passing. The law. It was glorious. Again, note the much more. That which remains, which abides, which we should say is permanent, is glorious. Now, says Paul, seeing then that we have such a hope, a new covenant hope, we use great plainness, but the margin says boldness of speech. Not that I'm writing very plainly, but he says I'm very bold in what I am saying. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is being done away, annulled, the law. He covered it up as well for that reason. For it says, their minds were hardened, margin, blinded. For until this day remains the same veil taken away, or rather untaken away, in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is being annulled or taken away or removed in Christ. For even to this day, the day that Paul was writing, when the law, Moses, is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, what's the it? Their heart. When the people of Israel really from the heart, not just an external thing, really turn to the Lord, the veil is going to be taken away. Is there coming a time when the Jew is really going to turn to the Lord? Yes, most certainly. The great prophetic happenings at the end of this age, which is going to end with utter calamity, is called the day of Jacob's trouble. The day chiefly involving the Jew with its great tribulation. It's going to involve the whole world, but especially are the people of Israel going to be the very centre of it. All the events that are going to finally force them to turn to the Lord, culminating in the great fact when he returns bodily and in glory, they look upon him and they see him. When they cry, as they obviously will do, the prayer that's recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah, all that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. That's the cry of a desperate nation. That's the cry of a nation that's about to be annihilated. And so they would do if Christ didn't come. For the battle of Armageddon, friends, the Bible battle, not the Armageddon of novelists, the Armageddon of the Bible has to do with the people of Israel and the Gentile nations converging on the land of Palestine and the people in Palestine, the Jew to wipe them out. And so they would do. And the Lord comes dramatically, just at the moment, to save them. All that thee will come down, Lord, and he will, that prayer is going to be answered. They will look on him whom they fear, but the one who's coming, you see, is not going to be the God that they worship, not the God of the Old Testament. It's going to be Christ, the one that they rejected and crucified.
That's what's going to be the revelation to them.
Don't forget, the Jew isn't an atheist. The Jew still believes in God. Some people talk as though the Jew is an unbeliever in the sense he doesn't believe in God. Of course he does. He's the most sincere believer in God, even to this day. It's the fact that he cannot see any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't see that Christ is God. That's the tragedy. The one who came to reveal God to them in the flesh, Christ, was the one they crucified. And that's the one that's coming back that they're going to recognize as God, that's going to be their Savior in their utmost extremity. So they're going to turn then in that day. But up till that time, they've got a veil, says Paul, over their minds. Now, I want to say this, that I believe this isn't only true with the Jew. I believe it can be true of anybody. It could be true of me. It could be true of you. And I believe it's true of many professing Christians. We've asked this question before, but if you move amongst the people of God, you will find some who are rejoicing in the fullness of God's truth. They're not only saved, but they've gone on to learn some of the marvels that God has in this book. They see it, they glory in it, they seek to live by it, and they seek to witness by it. And yet you'll find others that just don't see a thing. The most they know is that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven their sins. They're born again, in other words, and that's as far as they've got. But they've got the same Bible. Why don't they see it? And we can't always say that they're carnal, they're fleshly, or they're being naughty. No, some of them live in quite good lives, but they don't see it. Friends, this is the answer. One has had the veil taken away in the reading of the word, and the other hasn't. Do you realize that the word revelation is this very word which means to take away the veil from? That's what it means. And when Ephesians 1 talks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that's the very word. Apocalypse. Taking away the veil. That's what Paul prays for these Ephesian Christians. He's saying, in effect, you'll never appreciate the wonders of this new truth I've got with all its riches unless God takes away the veil from your mind. He's got to lift that veil. So, friends, here's the thing that makes the difference. Will you note, then, that it is not cleverness. It is not education. It is not just intuition. It's none of these things. It is primarily and basically a matter of enlightenment. And the only one who can enlighten is God. It's the Holy Spirit. The one who's written the word is the one that can give light upon it. And the only one who can. But I do want to say this in closing, that I don't believe God has any favorites. To think that he only chooses to enlighten just a few of his special choice and lets the rest go, that's monstrous and completely unscriptural. I think what we've all got to do is to realize that in and of ourselves we cannot get to the very heart of God's truth by human cleverness or ability. We've got to be emptied of self. And then we've got to come in a very low and humble way and sit at the feet of God, saying, "Now, Lord, you teach me. You open my eyes to behold wondrous things and your word. You take away any veil that I've got on my mind so that while I'm reading the word, I'm not appreciating the truth behind it." All these people are reading the same words in the Bible, but they don't see the truth behind it. And this is what's going to happen then with the people of Israel. And I believe this is true for all time. They have got to have the veil taken away. Don't forget that all down this present age of grace, the Jew has been reading the Old Testament and he believes it to be the word of God. He doesn't understand a word of it because he's reading it with blinded eyes. The same word that you read and I read. They've got it all wrong. And so they've got to have this enlightenment, this veil taken away. So let's read verse 14 again. Their minds were hardened. For till this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Covenant, which veil is abolished, annulled in Christ. But even to this day, when the law, Moses, is read, the veil is upon their hearts, on their minds,
They're reading it, the words, but can't understand it. They've got a veil over their eyes. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn, this is the word which always has been the key word for Israel. This is the word convert, to be converted. They are the people that know really conversion in the Bible sense. No wonder Peter said to them in Acts 3, repent and be turned, be converted. You turn back to God, and he'll turn to you. When this heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Yes, indeed, and then they are going to read God's word. They're going to see the Christ of the word that they've missed so tragically all the way through. Now, here he is, verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, the one who enlightens. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. So there is. And this is the only thing that can set free. Men talk about freedom, one gets almost tired of hearing this word bandied about today by people who, from their very actions, you can hear the chains clanking on them while they're talking about freedom. The only person who's really free is the one whom the Lord's taken hold of by his grace and abolished the chains. And he himself said, if the Son shall liberate you, make you free, you're going to be really free. It won't be a mock thing. It'll be the real thing. It'll be liberty in the fullest sense. And he is the only one that can do it, and his truth. Now, but we with open face, oh, what a pity. The English version has ignored the link. Unveiled face. We must keep the word, because this question is the veil, either having it or not having it. But we, with unveiled face, because we've had the veil taken away by the Lord, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being changed. It's a thing that's going on. As we look at the glory of the Lord through the Word, with the veil taken off, it's beginning to make us more like Him. It's beginning to make us more Christ-like. We're beginning to reflect more of His glory. That's what it should be. Are being transformed, changed, by the same image from glory to glory. From the likeness of one degree of glory to another degree of glory. Here's a progression. It's a growing thing. The glory deepens as we grow in grace and in knowledge. Even as by, but better from, the Spirit of the Lord, but the Greek says, as from the Lord, the Spirit, literally. The Lord, the Spirit. And He is the animating spirit of this new covenant. The New Testament doesn't hesitate to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as in resurrection being a spirit. 1 Corinthians 15. He is a life-giving spirit. Yes, indeed. And he is the one who animates, and through the Holy Spirit, taking away the veil, so that at last, through the written word, we behold him in something the fullness of his glory. And we start to reflect it. Primarily, Israel, the old covenant passing away because of the tremendous, superabounding grace and glory of the new. And then it can be true of all of us as we read this word and ask the Lord to give us eyes to see, to take away the things that are hindering our vision, and then basking, as it were, in the glory of truth. Not just for the thrill of it, although it will give us a thrill. It most certainly will give us a thrill. But not merely just to get some sensual sort of feeling, but it might be intensely practical in our lives. It'll start making us more Christ-like in our way we talk, perhaps, and the way we act. And make us more diligent and more keen and more fruitful in his service. That is what happens when we look through the written word as in a mirror and see something of the abiding, lasting, permanent glory of Christ, the living word.